I mentioned last week in brief. It's back in the Old Testament in Jeremiah, Isaiah, then Jeremiah. Jeremiah the prophet wrote about what was going on in Israel about the time that the captivity was going to take place of that nation and why that happened. And I, in reading this text, was so amazed at the parallels with what Timothy was facing in Ephesus and what we're facing in our day. Nothing really has changed a whole lot. We are still in a time where people do not want to hear the truth of the Word of God. And those who are supposed to proclaim the truth are prone to back down, water it down, soften it, make it sound better than it should be because they want something other than God's blessing on their life. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, they will thoroughly glean as the vine, the remnant of Israel, pass your hand again like a grape gatherer over the branches. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are closed, and they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord has become a what? A reproach to them. They have no delight in it. Isn't that sad? People who should love to hear the Word of God, people who should long for it, they would, every chance they get, they would want to read it themselves and hear it spoken and hear it taught. That's what the nation of Israel should have been. They were the chosen people of God, blessed by God like none other, yet they got to the place where they were no longer interested in God or His Word. He says in verse 11, but I am full of the wrath of the Lord. I am weary with holding it in. Pour it out on the children in the street and on the gathering of young men together. For both husband and wife shall be taken, the aged and the very old. Their houses shall be turned over to others, their fields and their wives together. For I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. Why? God, why would you do that to your nation, the people you set apart for yourself? Why? For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is what? Greedy for gain. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely or makes lies. Why? Because if they lie, they can benefit. People would rather hear a lie than hear the truth. People would rather you tickle their ears than tell them the truth. And if you do this enough, if you tickle enough ears and you get enough people convinced that what you're saying is true, then you can get something from them. Verse 14, they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. These are prophets that were running around to Israel saying, hey, it's okay. Whatever you're doing, your sin you're committing, it's no big deal. God doesn't seem to mind. So just go ahead. I mean, after all, you're the chosen ones, and God loves you just the way you are. Verse 15, were they ashamed because of the what? The abomination they have done. Do you hear God's perspective? See, today we hear about false teachers, we hear about false prophets, we hear about pastors and folks that are ripping people off right and left, and we're afraid to speak out. God says it's an abomination. It is an absolute travesty. It is horrific. It is disgusting. It is diabolical that anybody would dare change the truth of His Word and give a message that is not from God and say it's from God. He says they were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. What does God want them to do instead? Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find what? Rest for yourself. You hear what God is saying? It's not too late. Would you repent? Would you come back to the truth? Would you stop inventing messages and come back to the message I delivered to you once for all? Would you come back to what I said instead of what these false prophets are saying? Would you? And you'll have rest. You'll have the peace you've been looking for. They said peace. There is no peace. I'll give you real peace. But they said, we will not walk in it. And I set watchmen over you saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. That's exactly what Timothy was facing. Turn back to 1 Timothy 6. In his place, why was it that the prophets who were supposed to proclaim the word of God, why was it they wouldn't do it? What did they want? Personal gain. See, they weren't content with what God was giving them. God apparently didn't give them what they wanted, so they compromised the truth to get more. They became greedy for gain. They wanted popularity, prestige, power, personal gain, money. And this happens all the time around us, doesn't it? How many times have you seen so-called men of God fall because of what they wanted out of life, and God wasn't giving them enough, so they compromised the message to get a larger following, to get more stuff? Has that happened? Is this a real serious temptation? Of course it is. It happens in subtle and not so subtle ways, even as we speak, and it was happening in Ephesus, and Paul knew it, and so he writes to his young protege, Timothy, fear God and keep his commandments. Fear God, don't fear men. Don't be discontent. Don't get caught up in the world, Timothy. There's something far greater than that. Don't compromise the truth. The world needs a prophetic voice. The world needs someone who will share the gospel and proclaim the truth, no matter what it costs them. The world needs men of God, Timothy. The world needs a church that's a pillar in support of the truth, Timothy. And you've got to lead the charge. If you won't hold up the truth, if you won't proclaim the truth, no matter what it costs you personally, how would you ever expect the congregation to do it? You cannot ask them to do what you're not willing to do. So, Timothy, hold the truth up no matter what it costs you. Even if you lose your popularity, your prestige, your personal gain, your power, it'll be worth it someday, Timothy. And will it be? Yes or no? Do you believe that if we serve God with a full heart, that someday he will more than make up for anything we lost in this life? Yeah. Do you really believe that? I need to hear from you today because I'm fired up. All right, I'm fired up today. Every time I get the chance to preach on God, it overwhelms me. There's nothing more profound, nothing more motivating, nothing that generates more enthusiasm, nothing that causes you to be willing to go out and pay the price than knowing God, who he really is, how the scriptures really define him. And so when Paul was writing to a young man who was discouraged and distraught and tempted to give in and back down and not be that lone voice, not be that voice crying in the wilderness, no longer be the one who says, okay, yes, sir, I will defend the truth no matter what it costs me. He was tempted to compromise, and you see more of that in the book of 2 Timothy, so he's not even done after this. But what motivated Timothy? Sound doctrine. Paul had to write him and remind him, Timothy, yes, you've got to believe in sound doctrine, and the most important doctrine you'll ever study is called theology proper. It's the study of God himself. There is nothing more motivating. There is nothing more encouraging. There is nothing more dynamic than thinking and meditating upon who God really is. And the more we do that, the more fired up we get. See, we need to keep our mind fixed on the fear of who? God. What's the temptation to fear? Man. And as we fear man, we compromise. We back down. We withhold stuff. But if we fear God, we'll go forth and do bold things. Howard Hendricks was one of the most favorite teachers ever at Dallas Seminary. And when he was there, he impacted thousands and thousands of men for Christ and trained them. But he said one thing interesting one time I heard him say was when he would see the new kids, young men coming to seminary, he could instantly tell by just a few questions what influence they would have down the road. He said they were one of two categories. They were either big Godders or they were little Godders. And see, if their God was big, he knew that there was nothing God couldn't do through them. That God would do mighty things and they would trust God. They would lay it all on the line. They would sacrifice. But if they had a little God, the moment pressure and stress and strain came, they would cave in. And so he was constantly challenging them to have a bigger God. Now, question, does God ever get bigger? No. Where does he get bigger? In our comprehension of him, right? So the more we comprehend or see or perceive God for who he really is, the more motivational it is. In fact, William Gurnall one time wrote this, "We fear men so much because we fear God so little." So if you want to motivate someone to go for it, to run the race to win, to say, I'm not going to back down, I will be one of those one of whom the world is not worthy, then help them to have a bigger God. Open their eyes to how majestic and how awesome and profound and powerful he is. Remind them that God's grace really is amazing and there's no end to what it can do in their lives. If you do that, then they have an enthusiasm that nobody can quench. Why is that? Because the word enthusiasm, anybody here like to be enthusiastic? Oh, golly. You know, if we were at a Dodger game, you'd be doing the wave and everything else. Anybody here want some enthusiasm? Yes, thank you. Now, you know how you get enthusiasm? Here's the Greek word for you, entheos. N-E-N means in, and theos means God. Where do I get enthusiastic? The closer I am to God, the more I am in God, the more I am amazed at who this living God is, the one who's right here with me at all times, the more I am blown away by him, the more enthusiastic I am for the things of God. Is that right? And that's what we need. We need to be a people whose God is huge. He's big. He's awesome. And that brings us to what we often call the word, it's this word doxology. Have you heard the word doxology? A doxology, we often sing doxologies, and a doxology comes from two Greek words, doxa and logia. Doxa means glory, and logia means a saying. A doxology is a short saying that is intended to bring praise and glory and honor to God. So we have doxologies like the one we often sing. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. And we sing that, and oftentimes we sing that because it's motivational, it's encouraging, it's sound doctrine, it's truth about God. And we do that, and it's often at the end of a service to motivate. You are now going to go out, and you're going to impact the world for Christ. We want to remind you who you're representing. He's going to go with you. He will be with you always, even at the end of the age. Amen? So let's go. Let's go make a difference. Let's impact the world for Christ. Yes! It's like a football team leaving the locker room, but I saw a cartoon about a church, and on the wall exiting it says, as you leave this place, you are going into the mission field for Jesus. And the church service ended and nobody would go. They all just sat there. We're not going out there if that's what we got to do. They needed a stronger dose of God, don't you? We all need that. We all need to see God for who he really is. And that's what Paul does for Timothy. Jude also writing about the same thing. Jude was a half-brother of Jesus. Could you imagine being raised with a perfect brother? And Jude was raised and he was doubting. In fact, there was a period of time he didn't think Jesus was the Messiah. And when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, Jude's entire life was changed. And he began to see how important truth was. And he writes his short epistle, much like 2 Peter, same idea. What's at stake here? The truth. And the church is going to be filled with false teachers. In verse 3 of Jude, he says, you've got to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. There's a body of truth that was given to the church. We got to protect it, preserve it, proclaim it, not let anybody change it. It's got to be God's message. And you got to do that. And then the second two-thirds of the book now talks about all of these false teachers and what they're going to do. And when he gets to the end, after he challenges the church to stand firm in the truth and to resist it, he comes to this doxology to encourage them. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Isn't that great? See, that motivates you. Hey, I've got one who's going to sustain me. And if I fight these guys, they're going to fight back. And they can kill me if they want to because the one I'm trusting in is going to get me to the finish line. It's a great doxology. They're all over the Bible to encourage, motivate, and inspire to do what? Stand firm on the truth. Don't back down. Resist the evil one. Don't give in to the lies. And hold on to that commandment without stain or reproach, no matter what the cost. Well, Paul is no different than Jude or Peter. Paul writes two doxologies in 1 Timothy. He wrote one in chapter 1, we saw in verse 17, where he said, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Isn't that a great one? Yes? No? Yes? Okay, thank you. And so what he writes that one, that's kind of weird, isn't it, to write a doxology in chapter 1? And then write five more chapters, and we're so used to the doxology at the very end. Why did he do that? Now he writes another one in chapter 6, but he's still not quite done. He's going to say some more things after that. What's the point? Well, the doxology ties into the message he was delivering. It was an encouragement. It was a motivation. It was an inspiration. What I have just said to you is profound truth. You need to be reminded of who the God is who gave you that truth, and then you'll fight for it. So that's what he does. In the first one in chapter 1, he writes about the first coming of Christ. And Jesus came the first time to save us from our sins. Isn't that true? And so he writes about that salvation from sin. And Paul says, hey, there's these guys trying to teach a gospel in the church, but it's not the right gospel. These guys are clueless. They don't even understand the law. They have no idea what they're talking about. And then he gives his testimony about how he was radically saved from a crazy lifestyle he had, about how he was the wretch of all wretches. He was the chief of all sinners. And God demonstrated his mercy and his patience by saving Paul. And if Jesus could save Paul in his first coming, Jesus could save anybody. Isn't that a great message? And Paul believed that, and then he bursts into this doxology for Timothy's sake to say, Timothy, based on the first coming of Christ, we believe our God is eternal, and he's immortal, and he's invisible, and he does all of these great things. So trust in him, Timothy. Be motivated to proclaim that gospel message. Then in verse 16 of chapter 6, he writes another doxology. And he says in verse 15 and 16, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. This is such great truth. But why did he write two doxologies? The first one was based on the first coming of Christ, motivating toward preaching the gospel. The second one is based on the what? The second coming of Christ, saying, Timothy, persevere to the finish line. Whether that is a finish line where Jesus comes back and you're still alive or you die as a martyr, doesn't matter. You go all the way to the finish line because the God you are serving is the eternal God. He is life. He is light. He is Lord. And you've got to do this for him. No one else compares to him, Timothy. Don't you ever back down. Don't you ever compromise. Don't you ever fear man. Fear God. Isn't that a great message? And so that's what this doxology is. It's inspiration. Now you're saying to yourself, all right, Pastor Paul, you're all worked up about this. What's going on? Well, I've had people say, come on now, you know, there's not really spiritual leaders out there today that are compromising the truth, is there? Answer? Sure there is. All over the place. Why? Same thing. They want popularity, prestige, power, personal gain. Maybe they themselves don't even know the truth. Let me tell you about a specific one that happened in June of this year. Catholic Cardinal Timothy Dolan visited a Muslim mosque in New York City. He met with Muslim and other faith leaders there. Here's what he said, quote, I thank God that this day has arrived. I thank you for your welcome. I thank you for making me feel like a friend and a member of a family. Then he said this, you love God, we love God, and he is the same God. Now, most of America believes that's true because of the lies that have been spread far and wide. See that? Hey, you believe his name is Yahweh, and we believe his name is Allah, but he's the same God. Is that true? No, it's not true. See, how do you know that's not true? Because of what this book says. See, because God has delivered the faith once for all to the saints, I know that that's not true. I have a measuring stick to go by, and I am here to defend this truth against all attack. See, what's the difference? Well, think about this for a moment. Muslims would agree with what he said. They believe that the God of the Bible and their God is the same God. However, they believe that the Jewish people corrupted the Old Testament scriptures, and they have misled people about the truth of that God. So they would say, for example, when Abraham had two boys named Isaac, and what was the other one? Ishmael, that they say Ishmael was the chosen one, and that he was the one that Abraham offered up on the altar, and he was the one who is the one that leads then toward the Arab people and the Muslim belief system many years later. Is that true? No, it's not true. They also teach that Jesus, they call him Isa in Arabic, he is one of their six most important prophets, but they would say, if you think he's divine, you are a heretic. If you believe that Jesus is God, you are a heretic. Is there a problem with that? Of course there is. See, Jesus made a very important statement. He says, if you reject the Son, you reject who? The Father. So can you believe that Jesus is not God? He's not a member of the Trinity. They also say if you believe in a Trinity of God, then you are a heretic and you will go to hell, basically. So if you believe in Jesus as God, the Savior, the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of all mankind, and if you believe that there is a triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you are a heretic going to hell. Is that the same belief system we have? No, it's not. And yet this religious leader caved into the pressure and explicitly said things that are not true. This is a problem. This is why we focused on Paul's challenge to Timothy and all true shepherds of God's flock last week to be the man of God. Be willing to stand up, be willing to pay the price, be willing to keep the stain without reproach, be willing to the command without reproach, be willing to hang on to the truth of the Word of God, to preach it faithfully, to diligently divide it, to never let anybody pervert it, because this is the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and we can't change it. It's not our place to manipulate it or make it into a different message. So that was his challenge, and Timothy, you've got to keep doing that until Jesus appears. And by the way, his appearance will be at the exact right time. Isn't that great news? God is so in control of all of human history, it's his story, that he knows the exact day, hour, minute, and second he is planning to send his son back. Do we know when that is? Does any human know when that is? Of course not. Anybody who starts telling you they know that, just write them off. Please do not send them any money. They're goofy. They have no idea what they're talking about. But if you believe in a God who says, I know when it's going to be, does that bring you comfort? What's the problem with God's timetable? It's not ours, right? Isn't that the big problem? And so what I take great rest in is what Paul says to Timothy. Timothy, you run the race as hard and as fast as long as you can. You be a runner and a fighter and a wrestler and a martyr, if that's what it takes. You do that until you either die or see Jesus face to face. But whenever God sends him back, that's going to be the perfect time. Rest in that, Timothy. I love that. My God is in charge. How much of the time? All the time. Is Jesus going to come back? Is he coming to take us? Will we be with him forever? Will we rule and reign with him forever? Is that going to be glorious? Then what is a little bit of suffering between now and then? It's nothing. So he says, keep your eyes on the prize. Keep fixed on the thing ahead. Run the race to win. Don't look off to the side. Be a man of God. Now, what keeps me motivated? What happens if I live to be 147 and he still hasn't come back? Keep motivated. Keep motivated. What keeps me motivated? The God of man. He keeps me motivated. So let's look at this together. There's four things quickly I want to tell you about God today to expand your vision of God. I want everybody in this church to be a big Godder. Is that fair? Do you think your life would change at all if God all of a sudden was a lot bigger than you think he is right now? Do you think you would be more bold? Would you be more encouraged? Would you be more at peace? Would you be more happy? Yeah, I think everything changes. God changes everything. And so let's look at him. He says, first of all, there's four L's. The first one is, he is Lord. What keeps me motivated? What makes me keep fighting and running the race to win? Because my God is Lord. And this is about the Father he's speaking. Verse 15, he who is the blessed and only sovereign. That word sovereign is the word dunastis in the Greek language. It means power, and it's absolute sovereign power to rule. Now, how much power does God have, by the way? What's all mean? Is this like a lot of power? Is this ridiculous power? Is this unbelievable, mind-boggling power? Yeah. This is the God who can create the whole universe just by saying, let it be, boom, whole universe is there. This is a God that can say, let there be light, and boom, there was light. This is a God that can do anything. His power is unbelievable, and he is Lord. Question, can anybody resist his will? No, are you kidding? I used to have fun with my kids when they were little. Now I can't. My boys are bigger than I am. But when they were little, you know, they come up and they want to fight, just kind of put your hand on their forehead, and they're like, ah, and they can't move. You're just like, do-do-do-do. I could be eating a sandwich, you know, whatever. Hey, God is powerful. God is omnipotent. God is sovereign. No one can thwart his will. Listen to what the psalmist said, Psalm 47:2. For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth, Psalm 83:18, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. Jeremiah 10:10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Psalm 115:3. I love this one. You ready for this one? Psalm 115:3. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Bless you. Do you understand what that says? God is absolutely sovereign all the time. Whatever pleases him, he just does it. Aren't you glad he's also holy and good? Aren't you glad he's not the God of Islam who is what they call capricious? A God who could change his mind at any moment and change the rules if he so chose? A God who one minute could say you're going to heaven and the next minute you're going to hell? No. We serve a God who's the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. And he is a God who has the power to carry out everything he intends to do. Isn't that fantastic? So we can rest in that. And Paul wanted Timothy to rest in that. He is sovereign. And secondly, he's not just the sovereign of the universe. He's the blessed sovereign. You see, well, what does that mean? What's the word blessed mean? Answer me. Happy. Isn't that great? Anybody here happy? Some of you need to be happy. I'm looking at your faces and you look like a poster child for Lamentations. Come on, wake up here. All right? Let's get some joy in our lives here. Happy. God is happy. What's the context here? God is happy about the way he's ruling the universe. You ever thought about that? God is not sitting up there going, oh no, I can't believe that just happened. That took me by surprise. God ever do that? No. God ever go, oh, doggone it, if I would have known those things, I wouldn't have done it that way. Does God ever do that? No. Is God shocked? Is God fearful? Is God anxious? Does God have ulcers? No. God is absolutely happy about what he's doing. He's carrying out his will, and he knows far better than we do that his will is good, acceptable, and perfect. He knows that. He knows the end from the beginning. He's carrying out his plan. Nobody can stop him. He is going to do what he intends to do. Whatever he pleases, he's going to do. So he's perfectly happy. Do you realize that he's perfectly happy with what's going on in our nation right now? Say what? Now, listen to me carefully. God is capable of giving us what we deserve, isn't he? Why? Why would God do that? Because God is more concerned about our eternity than he is about the short term. And he wants people to be saved forever. And if he has to use all kinds of nonsense going on around us to get our attention back and to bring us back to repentance and get us back to the place where in God we trust, if he has to do that, he'll do that, right? And so he's perfectly fine with what he's doing and how he's doing it. You say, well, I have a better way to do that. There's only one problem. God runs the universe. You don't have a universe, right? You have no universe to run. And you don't know enough. So, if God knows everything, do we agree with that? Is God all wise? Is God omnipotent? Is God good? If there was a better way to do it, would he have done it? Yes. So then what do? We rest in the fact that he is going to cause all things to work together for the good. Can I allow him to define what the good is? Yes, because he's Lord. He is Lord, and he is a blessed Lord. He is happy. He is content. He is fulfilled. He is carrying out his plan. He is doing what he wants to do. What does that do for me? I can be calm. I can be courageous. I can be content. Whatever he gives me. Let me ask you a question. Has God given me everything that I need right now to do his will for me today? Has he given me everything I need right now for what his will is for me next year? No. When will I get it? When I need it, right? Can I be content then? Yes or no? This is important, beloved, because most Christians I talk to are anxious, fearful, suffering from anxiety disorders, wrestling through stuff, taking medication, having ulcers, etc. What's going on? I don't know all that's going on. Some of those are medical things, but some of it has to do with our state of mind. Can I be at peace? Can I be at calm? Can I rest in the fact that God is ruling the universe and he's perfectly happy with what he's doing? And whatever he's doing, now watch this, no matter what he's doing, I can learn to rejoice in the Lord always. Is that true? No matter what just happened. Can I learn, listen to this now, to consider it all joy when I encounter various, see, what do we usually want? Consider all joy when I win the lotto. Consider, consider all joy when I encounter various trials. Why? Because God is using those to a greater good to conform me to the image of his son. Isn't that the greatest good there is? So God, if God, the all-wise, all-knowing, all-powerful God, the Lord of lords, the ruler of all things, if he wants to use those things, whatever that might be, to conform me to the image of the Son, to bear much fruit that lasts forevermore. Is that okay with you? Is that okay with me? It should be. And Timothy needed to be reminded of that. So he says, Timothy, your God is Lord, sovereign, happy, and the only sovereign. Now, wait a minute. The word he uses for sovereign there is the word dunastase. I told you that. But he uses that exact same word in Acts chapter 8, verse 27 for the Ethiopian eunuch. How can the Ethiopian eunuch be a dunastase and God be the only dunastase? Is it a good question? People might say, oh, your Bible's got errors in it. Well, let me ask you this. What's the difference between God as a sovereign and the Ethiopian eunuch who had a lot of power in North Africa? He was a high-ranking official in the queen's court there. He was led to Christ by Philip. He went back, and church history tells us he was influential in reaching North Africa with the gospel. Why? Because he had some sovereign authority. What's the difference between God's sovereignty and his sovereignty? His was given to him. That's called derived authority. I can be a sovereign because somebody else gave that to me. Is God like that? Does God have to get his sovereignty from someone? Here's the funniest thing I ever hear people say. You know, last week I made Jesus Lord. Okay, hang on a minute. You mean you made Jesus Lord? How did you do that? He wasn't Lord until you made him Lord? I know what they're saying. I finally surrendered to him to be what? Lord of my life. If next week I decide to take that lordship back, does Jesus stop being Lord? No, he is Lord. What's the big issue for me? Recognize it. How often? All the time. Did Timothy need to hear that? Apparently. He needed a doxology. He needed a short song of praise to remind him, guess what, Timothy? The one who's going to send his son back for you, the reason you can rest in that and be confident and die if you have to, is because he's the only blessed sovereign. There is no other Lord. Are there other lords? Yeah, because then he goes on to describe him as King of kings and Lord of lords. Have you heard that description used of anybody else in the Bible? In Revelation, it's used and it's applied to Jesus in two different places. Jesus, and he even has it written across himself, he is King of kings and Lord of lords. What's interesting about the way it's written here, because this is about God the Father. So if God the Father is King of kings and Lord of lords, and Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords, then what do you got there? Jesus must also be God. But watch what he says here. It's very fascinating. He doesn't just say King of kings and Lord of lords in a generic fashion. He says literally this way, King of those who are kinging, and the Lord of those who are currently lording. You know what he's saying to Timothy? I'm not just talking theory, Timothy. I'm talking about the emperor of Rome. I'm talking about the rulers in Ephesus. I'm talking about everybody that you are in submission to right now. The Father is over them. They can only do to you what he allows them to do to you. Does this sound like the book of Job? Hey, Satan has to ask permission. These folks can't do a thing to you. Can these officials do anything to this brother in Iran who's in prison if God doesn't allow it to happen? Yes or no? No, God is absolutely in control all the time. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. Does that comfort you when you're in a war? Sure it does. And that was great comfort for Timothy to hear that my God is the King of all those who are kinging and the Lord of all those who are lording. He's absolutely sovereign all the time, so I can rest in that. No wonder the apostles in Acts chapter 5, when they were out preaching the gospel and they got arrested for it, and they're standing before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin says, you got to stop preaching about this Jesus guy. You got to knock this off. And they said, shall we obey men or God? What were they saying? You guys have derived authority, but the one who has all authority told us to preach this gospel. Isn't that what Jesus told him to do? Jesus says in Matthew 28, how much authority has been given to me? All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples. Was that optional? Well, I made Jesus Lord, but I'm not going to do that. Oh, excuse me. He's Lord, and if he says it, what do we do? You're not answering me now. Come on. A moment ago, you were enthusiastic. Hello? What do you do? You do it. He deserves that. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and we go do it no matter what the cost. So is God absolutely sovereign over every king and ruler? Yes or no? Yes. Is he sovereign over President Obama? Yes. Is he sovereign over our Congress? Is he sovereign over our senators, over our mayor, over our governor? Is he sovereign? Yes. Then can we rest? Can we stand firm? Can we say, you know what? Here I stand. I can do no other. If the government changed its laws and all of a sudden it was illegal for us to meet, would we still meet? Okay, half of you. That's not bad. Yes. Of course we would. Why? Because our king deserves that. Amen. It's going to be fascinating when they take away all kinds of stuff from us in the future to see who's still standing. But Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, man of God, the God of man deserves the kind of commitment I've asked from you. Run, fight, wrestle, be a martyr. Go for it, Timothy. God is Lord. Secondly, he's not only Lord, he's also the God who is life. Verse 16, who alone possesses immortality. Now again, this word immortality is only used three times in the New Testament. Used here and used in 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 51 there, it says, 1 Corinthians 15, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. That's the verse that we put up in the nursery over here. Just so you might want to know. They don't all sleep. Anyway, so... Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Do you realize there's a day coming when your perishable, mortal body is going to be replaced by one that's imperishable and immortal? Is that cool or what? I'm looking forward to that one. This one's a disaster. And so when that day comes, I'm thinking about that. But wait a second. If I'm going to put on immortality, then how can God alone possess immortality? There's a big difference there. It's the word possesses. In other words, now watch this. The word there for immortality means no death. Can God die? No. Can we die? Yes. But will we live forever? Yes. Here's the big difference. We had a beginning, true? From that moment on, we're going to live forever, right? But in God's estimation, death is the Greek word thanatos, means separation from. Can humans be separated from God's loving, gracious presence forever? Yes, that's called hell. Humans can die. Through Jesus Christ, we become immortal, living with God forevermore. Therefore, there's no death. God, however, has been eternal both directions. Did anybody have to give God immortality? No. So therefore, as the possessor of immortality, he can impart it to whomever he wishes. Isn't that great news? So if you are in Christ, he gives you immortality. Can anybody else take it away from the only sovereign, blessed Lord? No, so if he gives it to you, you got it. Isn't that great news? So we have God, the everlasting fountain of life, who can give it to whomever he wishes, and no one can take it away. And although human kings and rulers will someday be replaced, God will never be replaced. He will always be alive, therefore he will always be there as our life. When Christ, who is our life, appears, it says in Colossians 3, that day is going to be a glorious day. Listen to what Jesus said. Back in Exodus 3, God said to Moses, Moses says, who in the world am I going to tell him is sending me? The Jews aren't going to believe that I'm the deliverer. How am I going to tell them? Who am I representing here? He says, tell them I am has sent me. I am. That's kind of an interesting name. What does that mean? I am. I am what? I am. I am that I am. Well, if I am and I go back a million years, what am I? I am. If I go back a billion years, what am I? I am. What do you mean? I have always been. I always will be. Whatever you need, I will always be that. I am. I am self-sufficient. I'm eternal. I am everything you will ever need. I am life itself. Jesus comes along and they're arguing about who he is, and he says, before Abraham was, you know what he didn't say? Before Abraham was, I was. And he says, before Abraham was, I am. He claimed that name. He is the eternal, immortal God. And he gives life. And those who come to him can have life. So the God we serve, the motivation is he's Lord, he's life. Then he's light. He dwells in unapproachable light. The Bible says God is light. The Bible says he clothes himself with light. And he lives in unapproachable light. There's a lot of light going on there. What would happen if you tried to go into the presence of God? you'd be a grease spot. Right? Because light is perfection. It's absolute holiness. God has no sin, and he cannot dwell where there is sin. So when he, if he revealed all of his glory at one moment, we would be gone. We'd be devastated. We would die. That's what the word of God says. You cannot go into his presence. He says, whom no man has seen or can see. Moses said, God, show me your glory. And the Lord said, I can't do it. I'll show you my backside as it fleets away, but I can't show you my glory, because if I did, you would die. You ever thought about God that way? He's so holy, we can't even see him. There are theologians that have speculated that maybe in heaven we'll never see all of his glory, because even in our glorified bodies, we couldn't handle it. Have you ever thought about God being that glorious? That awesome? The Bible says in Revelation that there's not going to be any sun or moon in heaven, because God himself is the light. God just reveals a little bit light and people back off. The angels fly into his presence, they cover their eyes, they can't even look. Can you think about this for a moment? Is that the God you serve? And is his light, his holiness, and his message of salvation, do we have any right to change it or manipulate it or make it more palatable to people? Yes or no? No. Sinful man cannot see a holy God, therefore we have to be changed, and only the gospel can change us from the inside out. And make us so that someday, 1 John says, we will see him and we will be like him. Will we see all of him? Will we see all of his glory? We don't know. What we do know is, what do we know of God's glory? Where do we see his glory the best? In the person of Jesus. That is God's very attributes put on display for us to behold. When we behold Jesus, Jesus says, if you see me, you've seen the Father. So we come to Jesus and we find that he's Lord. His Father is Lord. He's life. He's perfection and light. He's absolute holiness. And that's why he deserves, fourthly, laud. L-A-U-D is a word that refers to praise and glory and adoration. He deserves to be lifted up. So he says to Timothy, whose name Timotheos, Timatheon, he says to Timae, would you Timae God? Would you honor God? Would you value God? Would you treasure him above all things? To the man he just said, Timothy, don't get caught up in worldly things. Then what do I get caught up in, Paul? How do I stay motivated? How do I run this race? How do I not get distracted? How do I not fall like Demas and Judas and so many others? How do I hit the finish line or until Jesus comes back? How do I do it, Paul? Treasure God more than anything. Value him as your Lord, your life, and your light. Fear him, Timothy. Lift him on high. Show the world how valuable he is. And then show the world that he has eternal dominion. He has strength. He has power. He has authority to carry out everything he said he will do, so that you can trust him and run all the way to the finish line, Timothy. And amen, so be it. Wow, what encouragement. If you're going to run the race to win, if you were Saeed in that prison right now and you're about to die, wouldn't you want to know that your God is Lord? Wouldn't you want to know that he has given you life and nobody can take it away, and nobody can kill you unless God wants him to kill you? And if he does want them to kill you, it's for a good reason, and your death is going to be more influential than your life. Isn't that great news? Isn't it better to live as Christ and die as gain? And I want to depart and be with him. I want to go to be with Jesus. I hope you do too. Are you ready to see him? I want to see him so bad, and I want to know that when I do see him, he says, well done. So I have to be reminded of who my God is. And these doxologies are so helpful. Let me read just a couple more as we finish. I love these. Romans 16, there's several doxologies in the Bible. Here's one. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scripture of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith, to the only wise God through Jesus Christ be the glory forever. Amen. Is that good news? Encouraging? How about this one? Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Can God do more than we can even think? Can God change the world through his church? Could God use simple, foolish, weak people like us and get the message out to the whole world to hear? Yes or no? Yes. Who's he going to do to use that? Who's going to use that way? People who believe in a big God. Amen? How big is your God today? Is he big enough to use you? Is he big enough to open your mouth to the biggest bully? Is he big enough to cause you to stand firm no matter what the price is you have to pay? I say yes, he is, and amen. And I think he's calling the church, just like he called Timothy. Pastor, don't expect the church to do what you're not doing. Stand up, run, fight, wrestle, be a martyr, go for it, bear testimony, defend the truth, and now church, follow in that example. Let's do it together. Let's show the world that Jesus Christ is Lord and our Heavenly Father sending him back soon, and they'd better know him before he comes back, because after he comes back, it's too late. Today, do you know him? Do you know him? You're here today. I'm not asking if you're religious. I'm not asking if you prayed a prayer. I'm asking, do you know him? Have you come to know Jesus as your Lord? Is he the sovereign ruler of your life? Have you surrendered everything to him? Have you entrusted your heart to him? Are you at peace in him? Are you happy in him? Is he everything to you? Because if he's not, he wants to be. And he wants you to come to him, and he will forgive you, and he will restore you, and he will take you, and he will change you, and he will use you for his glory and honor. Amen. So, Father, we just ask.